Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. This is a passage which you are all very familiar with, and we want to consider a few things before we go into the lessons that we can learn from this passage. First and foremost, we want to consider the context of this particular passage. It is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And if you will turn with me there, you will get an idea of who this particular king is, King Uzziah. He is a very interesting person in that there was a, that despite his genuineness of obedience, yet we know that towards the end of his life, he did not have a very happy ending. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it begins like this. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And verse 4 tells us of what kind of a king he was. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And this was this young man, 16 years old, made a king of the nation of Judah. And it is obviously something quite daunting, a task. A person who is just 16 years old and then taking on the whole throne and having to look after the people. But he did the right thing. He did not seek his own enjoyment. He did not seek help from anyone except from the Lord. Here he was very careful to follow the ways of the Lord. And it was by doing this that he was able to do what he did for that particular nation. And as we go down, you find that he is a person who, you'll find that God helped him in very many ways. In verse 6, when a young king comes on to the throne, you will find that many people will want to dethrone him. There will be the enemies who will be around him and who wants to bring him down. And in verse 6, it tells us, now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. But God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur, Baal, and against the Maonites. And this was how he reigned. And this was his great achievement. And if you read further down, you will know that not only did he bring peace to the nation, he also bring development. And further down, it's written in verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and the corner buttress of the wall, then he fortified them, and so on and so forth. But towards the end of his life, after having done so many good things, after having walked with the Lord so well, pride came in. And we find that he had a very bad ending. In verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was a king, and being a king, you are not supposed to offer sacrifices. That is the special duty that is only given to the priest. Only they are allowed to come before the altar and to handle the sacrifices and the things that are on the altar. In verse 17, the priest very wisely told him this. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Men who knew the consequences of touching things that was not for ordinary men to handle. Men who knew very well that even though it is a king, who is the Lord of the land, even if he were to walk into the temple and do something that is wrong, God would bring judgment. And the priests did not hesitate to go in. They were not fearful of the king. They were more fearful of God. And in verse 18, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And in verse 23, so Uzziah rested with his father, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And that was how he ended. Good man, started very well, ended very poorly. And perhaps during his reign, you see peace, you see development. Isaiah was next to him. Isaiah was perhaps the prime minister or one of those persons who was in the cabinet or in the ministry, and he knew and he saw what Uzziah was doing. There was peace, there was prosperity, and during that time Assyria had not yet arisen yet. They were not yet a powerful nation, and there was relative peace, and Uzziah only had to deal with the surrounding enemies. He brought peace, he brought development, and it was a time during the occupation of Israel by the Jews was supposed to be at one of its heights. And when this disaster happened to Uzziah and he died, then we have the call of Isaiah into the ministry. And verse 6 in chapter 6 in Isaiah, it says this very, it is not there in that particular sentence, but if you read into the background, you will know what was going on in the mind of Isaiah at this point. With chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What happens at this point? Isaiah has seen this great king. He has also known the history of Israel. He has also known the bad kings. He has also known that bad kings will succeed good kings. And here he has seen a good king having a very bad ending. Here he has seen development, and now this development, this prosperity is going to come to an end. And perhaps in his own mind, he was thinking to himself. Now remember this, at this point Isaiah is not called yet. Isaiah was still a statesman, and he was one of the high people in the upper ministries in the government there. And he begins to get worried, he begins to be concerned. What is going to happen to the nation? Perhaps at this time there were stirrings of Assyria already arising and coming up, and perhaps he was very fearful about what's going to happen. And it is at this point that God reveals himself to Isaiah. Here was Isaiah perhaps going into the temple there, and there he was praying. And there, as he was praying, he says this, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. How did God reveal himself to Isaiah? Now this is an important question. We always take for granted that God always reveals himself in a certain manner, that God is sitting on a throne always, and is always there, and he is the king, and that is the idea that we have. But God always reveals himself, and the way he reveals himself to people is always for a specific reason, and that's why it is warranted for us to see something else here besides just that God is a king. If you read the book of Revelation, the first couple of chapters, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself different names as the angel, as the letter is written to the various churches. And all these different names, if you look at it properly, corresponds to the situation in that particular church. And you notice that, for example, when Ezekiel had a different vision of God, Moses had a different vision of God, and Joshua himself, when he was in the land, going into the land, he also had a different vision of God. And every time God reveals himself in a specific manner, it is for a specific purpose, to reassure that particular person that there is a certain thing that he has to know. That means to say, in that revelation, that particular person is supposed to see a message. And here, the message that is given to Isaiah is this, that he is not to look to the king of the land to rule over the land. He is not to look at the king as the one who will give prosperity and peace to the land. But it is told to Isaiah, yes, human kings can come and they can go. Human kings can do very wonderful things. But it is because God is the sovereign ruler over everything. And God is always there. Even as nations rise and even as nations fall, even as you see terrible things happening, God is always on the throne. And that is what is being told to Isaiah here. It is not King Uzziah that's important. Isaiah might have been worried. Oh my dear me, Isaiah, King Uzziah is dead now. What is going to happen to the nation? Who is going to succeed? No, God tells Isaiah, no, you don't have to worry. I am the one who is still on the throne. I am the one who is still in control. I am the one who is still in charge. That's why it is revealed to him that God is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. That was the message that was given to Isaiah, and that was the idea that was given to him. Then we come now to the passage itself. There are two parts to this passage, and we see from here not only how we are to approach this God who is the king of everything, who is sovereign over everything. Already we have seen the mistake of King Uzziah. He approached God in a manner which he felt he had the right to do so because of his pride, and he learned that lesson very costly lesson. Isaiah perhaps may have learned from there and seen from there. And so that is the first thing that we must see. Okay, the first section is to see there, what did Isaiah see in this particular God, in this particular revelation of God? What did he see? He had in his mind what has just happened. The king dying in leprosy. And now also he has this revealed to him that this king is sovereign over everything. But that is, and these are perhaps the two lessons that are being taught to him. But more than this, and I think this is really the lesson that all of us must learn. We can sometimes come to passages in scriptures like this and we are taken aback by the picture that is portrayed before us. But there is a lesson that is there and that we must not forget. And here perhaps is the one lesson that must be learned in this first part of the passage. And that is from verse 2 to verse 4. There it says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What are these seraphim? These are spiritual creatures of which you have no idea exactly how they look like. And some pictures you would have seen drawn in your Bibles if you have a more colorful Bible or illustrated Bible. But that is not important how they look like. What's important is how are they portrayed before us. Here we see they have six wings and two wings covered their face. Two covered their feet and with two he flew. These three things are meant to tell us something. The first is that with the two wings that covers the face, it means to us that these spiritual creatures who serve God, that they, even though they serve God, even though they are in the presence of God, they are not worthy to look upon God. And that's why the two wings are used to cover their face. It is a sign of reverence. It is a sign of the majesty and the greatness of God, which they are not worthy to behold. Now remember, these are spiritual creatures. These are creatures who are not flesh and blood like us. But these are spiritual creatures, and yet they are not permitted to look upon the face of God, and they have to cover their face. In the same manner, you find that when God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses, you must remove your sandals. And when God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, when he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave instructions that the people are not to approach the mountain. Neither animal, neither beast nor man should approach the mountain, or not they will die. And so this is the lesson that is being taught. You cannot simply approach God. Isaiah himself would have learned that lesson because of King Uzziah. And now here it is impressed upon us, with two wings they cover their face. And that is because even those spiritual creatures, they do not have the capacity, they do not have the ability to look upon the face of God. They simply don't have that right. God is so much greater, so much more holy, so much more majestic, that you just cannot simply approach Him. Even though you are a spiritual creature, you still have to cover your face. Then we notice there are two to cover the feet. Feet, most of the time, if we want to read something behind it, usually would refer to the way a person walks, the way a person's life is. And here with two feet, with two wings, they cover the feet, is to tell or is to show to us that spiritual creatures though they are, yet their walk in life, their service before God, all that they do, all that they are, they cannot reveal themselves before God. In other words, they are not worthy to reveal themselves before God. They are simply unworthy. No matter how spiritual they are of a different category. You must see this very clearly. Do not take for granted that because they are spiritual, therefore they share a certain similarity or on an equal platform with God. By no means. Remember this very clearly. One of the things that is taught to us in the scriptures and to the people of Israel is that God is one. God is unique. There is nothing like God. There is nothing you can compare God with. There is nothing you can put side by side with God. There is nothing that you can say God is like this or God is like that. Very often people who are unknowing, people who are proud, self-righteous, who think too much of their knowledge, they begin to think and fantasize and begin to have ideas about how God should be and how God would be like. And they will say, oh, God cannot do this and God cannot do that. It cannot be so. No, when we approach God, we must have this thought in mind that God is something totally different, that whatever picture is given to us in Scripture is only of a very minute revelation that has been given to us. There is so much more about God that we do not know. And this is just to show us that God is something entirely different. He is one. He is unique. He is just simply different from us. Then thirdly, you find that this particular creature flew with two other wings, and that is to serve God. Their purpose, their creation, the purpose they were created was to serve God. And the idea of flight is to convey to us that they serve God instantly and they serve God very quickly. In other words, there is no delay to carry out the commands of God, and that is what they were created for, to stand before God. So there are these creatures. The idea given to us is that spiritual creatures though they are, yet when they are compared to God, they are still, at the end of the day, creatures. Then, what do? They tell us this in verse 3. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Three times it is repeated, holy. This is the Hebrew way of showing superlative. Of, you know, for example, we have good, better, and best. Okay? And so we have here, holy, holy. When holy, 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 repeated three times to tell us that this is the most holy thing there is. That it is not, for example, we say good, better, and best. And we are able to compare the two things. We see good here, we see better, and we see best. In a sense, holy, holy, holy is to tell us this also. But far more than that, because it is referring to God, it is done in a superlative, infinite sense. In other words, God is infinitely holy, and that is what is being told to us. This is the declaration made by the spiritual creatures. And if you can see that, you will know what it is like to sit in the presence of God, to be a spiritual creature, and to know of this God to be infinitely holy, and you are only a creature. Then you can see why those creatures have to cover their face, why they have to cover their feet, and why even in that particular exalted state of service to God, yet they have to remain in the most humblest of positions. And that is how, that is the picture that is seen by Isaiah. And that is what he has observed, and that is what he has seen. What did God convey to him? God conveyed firstly his holiness to Isaiah. That is what Isaiah must know. That is the first thing that Isaiah must know if he is going to be a prophet for God. That is the first thing that he must carry in his mind wherever he goes. Brothers and sisters, that is the one thing that we need to learn as Christians. That is the first lesson that we must learn before we even become a Christian. The only reason there are so many philosophies, the only reason there are so many people who have got so many funny ideas about who God is and what he is and what the Bible says and so on, all their smart aleck thinking and all their smart aleck writing, is simply because these people have not come to see who God is. There are so many doctrines in the Bible. There are so many controversies, people say. But let me say this. If you will only have a picture of who God is, there will be no more questioning. There will be no more queries in your mind. You will have seen God and you will bow before him and you will humbly serve him and you will humbly learn from him. And that is what Isaiah has to know. There's a person who I meet with quite regularly. He comes to the shop where I work, and we have always a little banter. And he always comes to me with this question. He says, "You say you believe in a God, but look, what did he do? Look at the tsunami. Why did God do that? You know, innocent children. What did these people do? Why did God kill so many thousands of people? What did these people do to deserve that? You know, some of them are babies, some of them are children, they did nothing wrong, why did God do that?" You see all this smart aleck thinking, all this smart aleck questioning of God, all this coming before God and thinking, "God, you should be like this, like this, like this. And because you are not like this as I think you ought to be, therefore you do not exist." And that's what he tells me. "So that's why you're stupid," he says. "That's why all this is rubbish. You know, people's fancy thoughts all written down," he says. You know why? Because he has not seen God. If he had only sat in the presence of God, even for a moment, his mouth would be shut. There would be nothing he can say. You can be a king, just like King Uzziah. You can be the Lord of the land. You can have achieved great things. You could have done great many things. There is maybe a great potential in you. You have a great mind. But all this means nothing when you have seen the holiness of God. And I believe, no matter how holy you are, no matter how holy you can be on this earth, there will be much, much more holiness that is yet to be revealed to us when we see the Lord God himself. And that is the idea we must have. He is God, and we are his creatures. Think about it. This pen I have in my hand, if I am God, this pen will be the creature. Can you imagine this little pen coming and talking back to me? I am the one who created it. I am the one who made it. I am the one who tells it what to do and decides what it should do. And this little thing down here talks back at me when I say something. And that is what we are like when we question God, when we question the scriptures, when we question the revelation God has given to us. We have no idea of who we are dealing with. We are blind to the holiness, to the greatness, and to the wonder of God. And that is why Isaiah has to be told, has to be shown to him what God is first, before he even begins to serve God. It is also very surprising as you look at this passage, and before we go into the second part, to look at this. Isaiah's call to service comes in chapter 6. But the book of Isaiah begins from chapter 1. And chapter 1 talks about the judgments upon the nations, judgments upon the people, judgments upon humankind. Why is it that Isaiah does this? Why does not Isaiah record his call, which is in chapter 6, in chapter 1, and then after that follow up with these other chapters? I believe that it is for a reason. It is for us Because you see, in the second part there, he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Here we have this man who thinks so much of himself. He begins to talk to about other people. He begins to judge other people. He says, God is judging you. God is judging you for that. God is judging that nation for that. He has become, as it were, self-righteous. He, as it is were, has become to think so highly about himself. And then, in chapter 6, it is shown to him what kind of person he really is. And that's where we come to the second part. In the first part, we have Isaiah seeing God. And in the second part, we have Isaiah seeing himself, or what he really is. In verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Seeing God, knowing what God is, tells us something about ourselves. We have very many great anthropologists, we have many great philosophers who study in universities perhaps, who sit about and think, write books and so on and so forth. And they write great books about what man is, what man should be, and what man is like. And they say man is like this, and then the creature is like that, and they say how great man is, how he has achieved. Look at the history of man, look at civilization as it evolves and so on and so forth. And they think very highly of man. They think very greatly of himself. And they think they know everything there is to know about man, especially biologists who look into the makeup of a man, and they see all the cells and understand all the atoms and how the DNA works and so on and so forth. And they think they know so much about man. But let me tell you this. If they have not seen God, they know nothing about man. They know nothing about mankind. And that is what it is. You want to know about yourself? You want to know what humankind is? You want to know what a man ought to be? You want to know how a man ought to function? How he should ideally function? The only way is to look into the face of God. The only way is to go back to the manufacturer, as it were. If you want to know how a car functions, how is it to be repaired, where do you look? You don't go and ask the plumber to go and look at your car to tell you what the car is. He may have his ideas about what a car ought to be, but nevertheless you will not go to him. You will go to the manufacturer. That is a very poor illustration perhaps, but it gives us an idea of what it is. If you want to know how man functions, what he ought to be like, you go to the person who made him. And Isaiah was made to see this. He was told, as it were, you want to know who you really are? You think you are smart? You think you are clever? You think you are being a statesman of the country? You know so much? You think you rule, that you are the second right, that you are the right-hand man of king, and so therefore you are the great guy? No, you have no idea of who you are, Isaiah. And the way God conveys it to him is to show his holiness to Isaiah. Isaiah was smart, clever, but self-righteous. But here he is told, with no uncertain terms, what kind of person he is. You see, if a person were to look at another person, if I were to compare myself with you, okay, no matter how bad I am, or no matter how, inferior a person I am, yet if I really want to compare myself with you, I will find in myself things that are better than you are. When we compare a human being with another human being, when you compare yourself with another person, you will inevitably find something good in you that is better than the other person. And that is what makes you self-righteous. You will not know exactly who you are. You can think to yourself, you can rationalize and so on. But at the end of the day, if you compare yourself with somebody else, you get to know nothing about yourself except a delusion of what you really are. If Isaiah were to look into the law of God, look into the Bible, when he looks at man, he becomes self-righteous. When he looks into the Bible, as it were, if he were to read it just as the law of God, have God telling him what to do and so on and so forth, what will he become? What will he be like? He will be like that rich young ruler who, when the Lord Jesus told him, if you want to have eternal life, these are the things that you must do. You must obey your parents and so on and so forth. And the rich young ruler returned, all these things I have done since I was young. So if you just look at the Bible, if you just read it, and you know all the knowledge that there is, what God tells you to do, at the end of the day, if you rationalize yourself, if you rationalize to yourself, you will find yourself a pretty good person. Try to talk to the individual outside. Okay, you ask him about himself. Everyone thinks of himself better than the next person. Everyone of them thinks very well of himself. No matter even if he is a person who is on death row, a person who is condemned to die, even he will think that he himself, if he is not innocent, he himself will think that I really am not so bad a person. And he will rationalize and give you excuses and give you reasons why he thinks he is like that. You look into the law of God, and that is what you see about yourself. In other words, you can never know yourself by comparing yourself with another person. You can never know yourself by looking into the Bible. You can only know yourself when you look into the face of God and you see the holiness that is in God. And when you see that, then you will have an idea of who you really are. Isaiah was this. He saw the holiness of God, and the only response, God does not have to speak, my friend here. God does not have to say a single word. When he saw the holiness of God, his only response was this: woe is me, for I am undone. That is what it is. How do you become a Christian? How do you begin to become a Christian? How do you begin to serve God? You must first have a vision of who God is. You must know his holiness. You must understand his righteousness. You must understand not only his goodness, which everybody tells you about. You must understand his justice. You must understand his righteousness. You must understand that he is a God who is so good, so powerful. He is a God so right that you cannot even come near to him. Even spiritual beings who serve next to him have to cover their faces and cover their feet. That is what God is. He is that holy. And for all your imagination on this earth, when you get to see him face to face, you will yet see more of the greatness and the holiness of God. Look at the book of Revelation. What do the people do when they are in heaven? All the time they are there. The elders of Israel, they are bowing down before him. They throw their crowns before God. They know they are so unworthy, and all they can do is sing of the holiness of God when they are there in the presence of God. Many people will come to you who don't have no idea of this. They say, well, very funny, heaven. People just sit up there and then they just sing, only have wings around them. You know? Why? They have no understanding of God. When you know God, that is the only reaction. You think yourself very great, but in the eyes of God, you are nothing. You are sinful. That is what Isaiah says. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. That is the first thing. Self-righteous man here does not talk about other people first. He talks about himself. He says, I am undone. And he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He knows, not only is he unclean, not only is he unworthy, not only is he deserving of eternal punishment, he says, everyone is deserving of eternal punishment. Even though they do not know it, even though they do not realize it, that is really what they are. Once you have seen the glory of God and you've seen his holiness, that is your only thought. That is the only thing that occupies your mind. You cringe in fear. You cringe before that Almighty God, and you have no eyes to lift to him, to look at him. Sometimes I think of people who come in front of the pulpit and they begin to talk so much about their close walk with God and how God has done so many things in their lives and how God has made use of them and so on and so forth. And one time I was told this, you know, this guy was, he says, oh, in the morning when I was brushing my teeth, I thought I saw Jesus Christ in the mirror. My goodness, I thought to myself, this guy has no understanding of who God is. He has no understanding of what he's talking about. You know, everywhere in scriptures, when a person faces God, when he stands in the presence of God, there is no standing, friend. He bows down flat on his face. You just simply cannot look into him. Oh, that is the one thing that we must get. That is the one thing that we must know. Because when we see God, we see ourselves for what we truly are. And when we are like that and in that state, what happens? We are without hope. There is nothing we can do. We just sit there in misery. You read all the testimonies and read all the writings of those people, those holy people of God in the past. When they realized their sinfulness, how did they go about in their lives? Read about John Bunyan, how he goes about for one whole year in his life, thinking about his own sinfulness. Wherever he goes, he bows his head. He dare not lift up his face because he knows how terrible he is. He knows how sinful he is. And that is how he goes about his life, thinking about himself. There is nothing he is able to do, totally lost. And he can only do one thing, and that is cry out in mercy to God. If God is merciful to do something for him, oh, he's left in that state. Look at the people when in the book of Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel to them. What did they do? What shall we do? They don't know what to do. They saw their own sinfulness. They saw their guilt. They saw what they do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, what shall we do? They don't know what to do. Have you come to a point in your life, my friends, where you realize your sinfulness, you realize your desperation, you realize your lostness, you realize your hopeless situation, and you tell yourself you just do not know what to do? That is the beginning. That is the first step of coming to conversion. The first step of coming to salvation. When you realize yourself that you are in that state. And you know you are totally lost and you are totally at the mercy of God. That is why sometimes when people tell you, come forward and receive Jesus Christ, it sounds so simple and sounds so snap of the finger like. You know, and people get the idea, oh, to become a Christian is so simple. But no, have you gone through that stage of seeing God in His holiness and seeing yourself in your desperate state? Because only until you see that, then only will you see reality, and then only will you see truth, and only then can you begin to free yourself. We go on next. Isaiah is lost. Isaiah is totally unable to do anything. We move on to verse 6. What happens? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, not from the throne, from the altar of sacrifice, the altar where sacrifice is made for the forgiveness of sins, the altar where the burnt offering is brought, where men confess their sins upon that animal, and all their sins are, as it were, being imputed into that animal, and then the animal is burnt, and then the sins are therefore wiped clean. And it is from the altar that forgiveness comes. The New Testament tells us that that altar, the final fulfillment of that altar, the, as it were, the antitype, this one is the type, antitype is the cross on Mount Calvary. That is where the Lord Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of his people. And it is from that altar that the life call is being brought by that seraphim. Because on Calvary, the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of his people was made. And that redemption that is being given to us, that salvation that is being promised to us, is found on the cross of Calvary. And from there, we receive its benefits. Its benefits are applied to us, just as in this particular case. Isaiah, not knowing what to do, not able to do anything, stood there, as it were, stunned, stood there for the first time in his life, having seen the truth, and he is prostrated in the presence of his God, unable, totally paralyzed. And what happens? The seraphim comes, takes, applies forgiveness of sins to Isaiah. It is told to us in verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Redemption, salvation is applied, forgiveness of sins is now applied to Isaiah. What did Isaiah do throughout all this? Nothing. Isaiah did nothing. And really, to come to salvation, there is nothing you can do. The only one thing you can do is to realize how sinful you are and how desperate you have need of that forgiveness. There is nothing absolutely you can do. You realize your desperation and you cry out to God, says, God, forgive me if you can, forgive me if you will. God, forgive me, take away my sin if you are able to, if it pleases you. There is absolutely nothing you can do. You cannot force God's hand. You cannot say, oh, I have done this and therefore I deserve a little bit of your forgiveness. You cannot say, oh, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and so therefore I'm claiming his forgiveness for me. My friend, you cannot claim his forgiveness for yourself. It is for God to apply that forgiveness to you. It is the seraphim that is taken to apply that forgiveness to you. You can do nothing. You can only cry. You can only be in desperation about your state. So often, when we are being preached the gospel by so many other people, telling us there are so many things you can do, my dear friend, there is nothing you can do. Isaiah, for the first time, realized this. Statesman, right-hand man of the king, so powerful, so able to do so many things. Yet, in the presence of God, in realization of who he is paralyzed. This is the one thing that he cannot do for himself. And God, in his pleasure, in his love, in his graciousness, applied salvation to him and saved him. We go on. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Only now, after having forgiveness applied to Isaiah, is he able to respond to God. Firstly, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. Now, after having received forgiveness of God, now only is he able to respond in some positive manner. And God asked him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. Here we see the characteristic of a real Christian. One who is truly converted, one who is truly born again, one who has truly seen what salvation is. He is obedient. His obedience to God is instant. His obedience to God is without question. His obedience to God is without condition. What does God say to him? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? There is no telling Isaiah, you know, this is what I want you to do. You think you can do it? This is what I want you to do and you think you would like to do it? Oh no. Nothing of that sort. He's not even told to Isaiah what you're supposed to do. That only comes after Isaiah says, yes, Lord, send me. In other words, the obedience of Isaiah, the obedience of a person who is converted and born again is so instant. There is no question about it. It is not a question of whether you are able, whether you like it, whether it is feasible to you, whether you feel inclined to it. No. You go to God without question. I have met Christians like that, who think they are Christian, who think that they are born again, who think they are very pious, who think that they are, well, better than most people, perhaps. They are good people, let me say this. I'm not saying they are bad people. They are good people. They are people who are maybe very sincere about what they think of themselves. Okay? And there was this person, this friend of mine, who comes to me And he says he went for this Bible study, and the preacher was saying this about this passage down here, you know. And then he says, I don't think that is right, you know. The Bible shouldn't be saying that. That is not what it should be like. You know, I was not taken aback. It was nothing new to me. I've met Christians like that before, you know. And I had to correct him, because this person is intending to go for baptism, and it's very difficult for me to tell him that in my estimation, perhaps you are not quite ready for it. Perhaps you ought to give it a little bit more time. But it's difficult for me to say it to him. And so he comes to me and he questions what the preacher is saying from the Word of God. I say, my dear friend, you are not quarreling with the preacher when you say those things. If you disagree with the preacher and the preacher says what is in the Bible, you are not disagreeing with the preacher. You are disagreeing with God. This is the Word of God that you are handling. And you handle it without question. You obey it without question. You obey it instantly. You obey it unconditionally. Only then did he realize to himself, it's true. Whatever the Bible says is God's Word. And if I disagree with it, you are disagreeing with God. So if you don't understand a passage of the Bible, you find it difficult to accept, don't open your mouth too quickly. Explain your ignorance before God and pray for understanding. And I had to tell this to my friend, and I hope he realizes that. But that is what it is. Many times when we are Christians, we think we are smart. We think we know so much. We think we are well studied. We think we have read a lot of books, and we are therefore entitled to our opinions about what Scripture says. No, Isaiah is not telling us that here. That is not the character of Isaiah, a person who is born again, a person who has received the forgiveness of God. Here am I, send me. No questions asked. There is no negotiation with God. There is no, God, let me think about it first, or tell me what you want me to do, and I'll come back to you. No. That is the Christian. He obeys God instantly and unquestioned, and without any question. And so there we see, brothers and sisters, what it is to become a Christian. These are the things that are necessary. The first thing is to see who God is. Meet with Him. To know what He is like. I'm asking you, have you done that? Have you met with Him? I'm not asking whether God has revealed Himself to you, but do you have any idea about the holiness of God? Do you have any idea of who He is? You can listen to much preaching. You can read a lot about it in the books. All these things will avail you nothing. Like I said, you look at a person, you will be able to say you are better than he is. You look into the Bible and read all this knowledge, you will still be able to say, I have done all this since I was young, like that rich young ruler. How would you come to know that? Only when God reveals Himself to you. And if you have not that experience, you have not come before God like this, you have not seen Him like this, you do not realize or know Him as it is shown here to Isaiah, my dear friends, I do not think that you are born again. I do not think that you have come to realize that you are not a Christian. And you need to go before God. And you need to ask Him that. Oh, I cannot imagine how terrible it is to be without this knowledge about who God is. Because only with this knowledge, we come to the second point. You begin to know who and what you truly are. A person who is totally undeserving of anything from God. Only then, when you become a Christian, you realize what God has done for you. Only then will you see gratefulness in your heart welling up. Only then will you understand the true meaning of grace, or what it means for God to give you something that you don't deserve. And only then, we come to the third point. Can you begin to serve God? Only then will you be able to listen to Him without question, obey Him without question, obey Him without condition. And that's what it is in order to come to that state. And if you have not any of this, my dear friends, this evening, I pray and I ask of you to pray before God that He may give you this, that He may show Himself to you, that you may know Him, that you may know who you are, and that He may have mercy upon your heart and upon your soul. Let us pray.